Read from verse 22 through 32. Looks like we're ready to go here. Starting at verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Let us pray. Father, we pray for our pastor. Lord, we ask you to bless him and give him courage and anointing, Lord God, that we may be taught and instructed in your holy word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, let me just round that out just a little bit here. This is my fault. I didn't give enough of the passage to Bob. Therefore, being exalted to the right of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. This is the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself, says the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So you see, all that's been going on here is Peter's demonstration that Christ is the long-expected one, that is the Messiah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent! Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We're going to spend a lot of time on verse 39 here. We understand that Christ is the coming Messiah. We understand from last week that he had all authority in heaven and earth. And part of what he does with that authority initially is to tell them to go and be disciples, to baptize the nations. And here again, this idea of what shall we do, the answer is in part, be baptized. If we're reviewing from last week, we want to briefly say that last week we saw in Matthew 28, Christ commands us to baptize the nations. The word there is ethnos, and it literally means peoples. And we said he who commands all peoples to be baptized also commands infants to be baptized. For a command concerning a group includes all those who fall in that group. Infants fall in nations that the disciples are commanded to baptize. And if you remember, we used the dry beans illustration. If you're told to go to a nation and you're to baptize that nation, that's inclusive of everybody you're going to find in that nation that hearkens to the word of God. Last week, we also said the Great Commission underscores that the church is no longer primarily Jewish. This gathering of those in the better covenant are given a new and better sacramental sign. That's part of the reason I believe that we switched from circumcision, not the only reason, to baptism. Because circumcision was a uniquely Jewish sign. It belonged to the Jews as a sign of the covenant. But with the changing of to baptism, what's being communicated with this new sign for a new and better covenant is the idea that the covenant is no longer Jewish in its orientation. It's expansive. As we see the book of Acts unfolds, the covenant goes to the nations. And I'll need to interject something here too with this idea of the covenant going to the nations. You remember in Acts 17 and Acts 18, again in Galatians 2, this made some of the Jews, called the Judaizers, this idea of the Gentiles coming in made them nervous, right? Made them nervous. Because in the Judaizers' mindset, we see this in Acts 15, they weren't coming in just the right way. They weren't coming in keeping all the Jewish ceremonial law. And that included the idea of circumcision. And that made the Jews upset. They had to have a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to hammer it out, where it was said, no, we're not going to require the Gentiles to obey the ceremonial Jewish law. And they gave them four things there in Acts 15 that they had to be mindful of if they wanted to be part of the covenant community. But the thing that we understand in order to make the next point is that many of the Jews were nervous about the Gentiles coming in. Now, why is that important? That's important because if you can imagine how nervous they were about the Gentiles coming in and how much space that takes up in the book of Acts, and again, an issue in Galatians, if you can understand that and then segue, pivot from that, and say, if they were upset about that, then why do we hear nothing about their being put off by the idea of being told, your children are no longer in the covenant? They used to be. Now, Gentiles are coming in, but your children are going out. Now, this is an argument from silence, but it's an argument from silence that, in my estimation, is deafening. We have all kinds of records there about the Jews being nervous about the Gentiles coming in, but we hear nothing in the New Testament about the Jewish mindset that says, what? You're going to exclude my children now? You're letting them in, but casting them out? Do you see how odd it is that you wouldn't hear protests about the idea that children were not included in the covenant and given the sign of the covenant? So in my estimation, this is another strong argument for children, babies, receiving the sign of the covenant. Because as we said last week, the children were always included. An argument from silence. But it's still, as I said, a strong argument. Thirdly, we talked last week that there are five households. Oikos is the Greek word. Oikos baptisms in the New Testament. We listed those, Cornelius and Lydia, the Philippian jailer Crispus and Stephanas. And we admitted that it is true, as some of the opposition likes to say, it's true that there are no children that are explicitly stated as being part of those household baptisms. But the household baptism as itself, as a concept, as a principle, illustrates a principle seen throughout the Scripture, that the blessings of salvation fall upon the entire household when the blessings fall upon the head of the household. This is due to the idea of covenantal inclusiveness, a principle throughout the Scripture. And this principle teaches that the children go with the parents. Now, I hope that some of this sounds familiar, because as I noted, we're just reviewing from last week here. And so what we're saying here, again, just to give it that oomph, what we're saying here is that It's irrelevant whether there were children in those household baptisms in the New Testament. It's irrelevant. Because the household baptism principle itself would have said if there had been children there, what? They would have been baptized. Because that's what household means. We'll have a bit more to say on this later. Last week we talked about the baptism clearly communicates the Scripture's teaching that our children are born sinners and they need the promise that baptism signifies and seals, that is, the cleansing of sin. If you were listening, heard that this morning. That our children, quite apart from their understanding and knowledge, are born what? Sinners. And so quite apart from their understanding, they can receive the solution for sin, to wit, baptism, which communicates the washing of the blood of Christ. Now, of course, there's always more that needs to be said when this subject comes up. There's qualifications that need to be inserted. And unfortunately, time does not allow us, although I'm open to questions, should you have any. We do not teach baptismal regeneration. Some might think they hear it, but we do not affirm that. But neither do we teach that baptism means nothing, or it's only something that rattles around your brain as a memory. So we see here that Scripture teaches that God saves his peoples in their familial generations. This is part and parcel of covenant theology that the Reformed faith has the corner on. We can see this also in the text this morning. The promise is to you and to your children, and unto as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise is Peter speaking of here? The promise that Peter's speaking of here that would have been understood by these covenantal Jews, that's who's hearing this message, they understood their Old Testament. They understood the promises there. They understood the dynamics and the context. We don't have all that richness that they had, and so we don't hear it as clearly as they do. But when they heard Peter say, the promises are for you and for your children, they would have immediately saw, aha, the promises is that God will be our God, and what? We shall be his people to 1,000 generations, an everlasting covenant. That's the promise that Peter is referencing. That's why he can say to them, the promise is to you, and then go on to say, and to your children, and then go on to say, and as many as the Lord our God may call. That's the promise that Peter is speaking of here. And you'll notice that he includes the idea, and to your children. Understand that this promise is based on the character of God. It's not that he's making a promise because he foresees that there's something inherently good in them. He's making the promise based upon the fact of his word, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's making this promise because of his faithfulness. We know that later God will call the Gentile nations and extend to them the covenant promises. And the Gentile nations are part of those that Peter phrases it as many as the Lord our God may call. Everything that's going to happen in terms of the inclusion of the Gentiles hasn't yet occurred. But yet this statement, and as many as the Lord our God shall call, is a harbinger, is anticipation of what's going to unfold in the book of Acts. God is going to call the Gentiles. And there on the day of Pentecost, Peter tells them, as many as the Lord our God may call. He includes the Gentile community in their nations. He calls the Gentile nations and extends to them these same covenant promises, so that one time it was spoken to Israel, now it's spoken to all the Gentiles that are incorporated. The promise, once they come in, the promise is to them and to their children and to as many as the Lord our God may call. So that God now has one people that is constituted from varied peoples throughout the globe. It's not just the Jewish people. It's the Macedonians. It's the Ethiopians. It's wherever the gospel goes in those Gentile nations, wherein they respond to the command that all men everywhere repent. And as the adults respond and God collects the adults, then God is at the same time he collects the children and gives them the sign of the covenant, because the promise is not only to them, but also to their children. And having received the promise, those little ones receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. Now, maybe you ask, well, if this is so important, why doesn't the New Testament record these babies coming in? And my answer to that is because to them, this would have been a no-duh thing. It would not have been spectacular to a people who thought in terms of covenant. It would not be spectacular to them to see parents bringing in their children. It would have been like, duh-dee-duh-dee-duh, you know, this is what's supposed to happen. We find it spectacular and want the text to say it, but they would have said, well, of course. This is the way covenants work. So Gentile nations, God saves them. He saves them and their families to 1,000 generations. God's pattern is to save people groups and not merely atomized individuals. To believe that God only saves individuals as individuals is the error of the Anabaptist. For hundreds and thousands of years, the children in Christendom were baptized. Until one time, a guy named George Blaurock and Conrad Grebler said to themselves, you know what? I wasn't aware of what was going on at that time, so I think I'll do it myself. And thus was birthed the Anabaptist movement. God is a God who saves people groups, families, tribes, and nations. God does not save a bunch of atomized individuals. He saves us in our families. One generation rises up and fades, only to see the succeeding generations rise up and fade, only to see this continue through the generations. This morning I received news that one of the generation that preceded me, my uncle, entered into eternity. This is just the way the generations go. One rise up and is strong, eventually it fades and it rises up again. But in the church, because of God's faithfulness, what's passed down from generation to generation to generation is our undoubted Catholic Christian faith because of the goodness of God. This is why we can sing, thus to the parents and their seed shall thy salvation come, and numerous households meet at last in one eternal home. This is why we sing, will the circle be unbroken in the by, Lord, in the by. Baptism reminds us that, first and foremost, that we belong to Christ, but baptism also reminds us that we're not atomized, that we belong to those who have gone before because of God's faithfulness, and we will belong to those who are yet to come because of God's faithfulness, and God is going to collect us all in our families and our peoples, and we see that in the book of Revelation, where repeatedly it's mentioned the idea of the nations, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Oh yes, it's true. God remembers the orphan. He remembers those and calls them and places them into the family of God who are with themselves without a Christian family and never knew that. That is how vastness, that is the depth of the largesse of the grace of God, that he includes those who aren't from a Christian family, and still they're one of those who are the many who are called. He brings them in, he plants them, he gives them a Christian inheritance, he gives them the people of God and the family of God. And so their generations now can be called by God's faithfulness alone a Christian family. I'm overwhelmed by the goodness of God, that he would condescend and come to us, not only remembering us ourselves, but to remember our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. What a good God that we serve. How much beneficence he lathers upon us. This idea of transgenerational covenantal family unity has been lost in our modern church. We have accepted the liberal worldview that individualizes us and atomizes us and strips us away from our families. 3 or 4 generations ago, it was not uncommon to understand and to identify yourself not only with what we today call the nuclear family, but also what Rush Dooney called the trustee family, or what we would call the extended family. 2 or 3 generations ago, you would go to family reunions and you would know your cousins and your second cousins, your aunts and your uncles. And that was because of the influence of Christianity that remained upon the West. But today we've become atomized, that even the nuclear family, so-called, even the nuclear family is under attack. It's become largely just a bed and board place. It wasn't always so. We have forgotten that God doesn't think solely in terms of the sovereign individual. We were not born atomized. And when we were children of the covenant, we're not twice born atomized. And might I just interject here, the more the family is atomized and alienated from one another, the stronger the tyrannical government becomes in its place. We must remember God's word, from everlasting to everlasting, the loving devotion of the Lord extends to those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children. This is the idea that we try to honor here when we have baptisms, by having all the family come forward, because we're convinced that normatively God saves in this gathering of the family at the baptismal font captures somewhat the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. Again, what's emphasized over and over is God's faithfulness. It's God's baptism. It's about what God is doing. It's not about our decision. It's not about our profession. It's about what God is doing. And only if you were listening to the reading, you'll notice that the only when you get to the third point, after they've established the theocentric and Christocentric nature of baptism, only when you get to the third point do they begin to talk about, and as in all covenants, there are two parties. Only at the end are you introduced about your responsibility to take up your cross and follow him. Indulge me for a second as I speak to the brokenhearted. I hear from them fairly often. They'll write me. They have adult children wandering away from the covenant promises of the Lord. I know it's likely the case that you're listening this morning. Many of you have written to me asking me to pray for your wayward adult children. The God who included you and them in the covenant knows your heartache. He knows your wayward children. Allow me to encourage you to keep coming before God's throne, owning and confessing your own sin and pleading with God God that he would remember his covenant promises made to your seed and his seed in the waters of baptism. Give God no rest in your prayers, but you must seek to rest in God's inscrutable will. Keep remembering as long as your children are alive, the final chapter has not yet been written by God, and that with God all things are possible. Pray for your children. Well, if God saves in familial lines and the whole idea of covenant supports the ideas of the ongoing existence of nations as nations, since nations are merely what? They're merely families extended beyond the clan and tribe. Covenant theology, then, I submit to you, requires us to teach that the insistence that nations must be obliterated or consolidated, a plan that is now very much currently afoot in the halls of power. That plan is, what else can we say? That plan is Antichrist. But notice the passage again. God not only saves transgenerationally, he reserves the right to call those who are formerly strangers and aliens covenant promises. This is what we see in Dr. Luke's book of Acts. There in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit chronicles God calling the Gentiles. These are they who previously had not been recipients of the covenant promises. In the book of Acts, we see Cornelius the God-fearer brought in. We see the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Lydia, famously known as the seller of purple. We see the Philippian jailer and his household coming in, because God is a missionary God. We see the nations coming in, the Gentiles, hand over fist. And this extension of the covenant promises to the Gentiles is the exposure of what previously, per the scripture, had been considered the mystery heretofore undisclosed. With the coming of Christ, the Lord our God calls in the Gentiles. We know them as Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and Colossians. And he calls them in with their children. As we considered last week, the whole concept of household baptism requires us to understand that when these Gentiles came in, they came in toting their children with them. So the nations are coming in, as many as the Lord our God called. We see in Acts 16, God in his sovereign capacity closed off Asia and instead directed Paul to bring the good news, the promise of the gospel to Macedonia, the door to Europe. God had many there he had set apart to call and to extend the covenant promises. And we get to the end of Paul's life, he communicates his intent to go to Spain to bring the covenant promises to the Spanish people groups. We see here the profligate nature of God's covenant intent. The gospel goes to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to collect untold numbers of households, parents and children, so that eventually John the Revelator tells us that the numbers occupying the New Jerusalem of those nations is thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, a number that no man can count. Can you imagine the family reunion when we're all gathered to our faithful Lord Christ? There in the New Jerusalem we'll find every race, every hue, every tongue, every people group. We'll find them all there collected. The Christian gospel conquers all races, all families, all clans, all tribes, all nations, in their races, family, clans, tribes, and nations. These are, we are, those who Peter referred to long ago, as many as the Lord our God might call. And covenant baptism bespeaks all of this. And so you can understand why it's the architectonic principle that holds the scriptures together. Praise God for his faithfulness. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all grace and mercy, you've already caused us to feast by the means of grace found in this, in baptism, and now the word broken. And now we pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit to feast again on the means of grace in the Eucharist. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated.